Well, I am not feeling well tonight. I've come down with something. I don't know if it's strep throat or the flu or what. And so I'm not going to shake hands tonight. And if you want to keep your distance, I would certainly understand that. I don't know what this is, but I felt as bad today as I've felt in a long, long time. So you're laboring under less than ideal circumstances. But in the grander scheme of things, that's, you know, if that's the worst we ever had to deal with, that'd be great, wouldn't it? We get to heaven, and Paul was talking about being shipwrecked and stoned and beaten. You know, if I say, well, Paul, I had to preach one time with a sore throat, you know, you probably say, well, that must have really been tough. Sorry not to be able to sit with the girls tonight. See, guys, I got cooties sitting over there. And so, seriously, I don't want to spread this around, so I'll make myself scarce after services and head on back to the hotel. I'll be driving back tomorrow. To Nashville. I don't know. Feeling like I do, I don't know if I'll make the whole way tomorrow. I may have to stop somewhere along the way, and we'll just do what we can tomorrow, and look forward to being back home. This is my last week-long meeting of the year, and so I've got some weekend things between now and the first of the year, but I'll be home more between now and January, so I'm looking forward to that. I really enjoyed being with you this week. I want to say again how much I appreciate your invitation to come and be a part of what you've done as a congregation this week. It's been a joy to me in every way. You're delightful people to work with, and I've enjoyed getting to know you a little bit. Wish we had more time to spend together. But I thank you for every way in which you worked for this meeting and worked for it through the meeting itself. It seems that you have a good spirit of cooperation and want to work in the Lord, and I appreciate all of that very much. Appreciate those of you who have taken me out to eat or had me in your homes for meals. That's all been very enjoyable, and I'll have many good memories of this week that I can take with me. And there'll be some dark, discouraging day sometime in the future, and I'll be able to think back to this week and remember it well, and that will be encouraging to me at some future point. So thank you for being who you are. I commend you to the Lord and to His good graces. Keep on doing His work. Let the light shine from your work in this community, and the Lord will take that and do great good with that. Well, we're going to end tonight by looking at a statement Paul makes in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. He says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. I think I remember seeing one time a translation of that verse that rendered the first part of it, let's don't get tired of doing what's right. The English Standard says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Have you ever stopped and honestly asked yourself the question why it is that you serve the Lord? What's in it for you? Most people do things because there's something in it for them. What are you after? As a Christian, there certainly are many short-term benefits of being a Christian that we enjoy in the here and now. We've enjoyed many of them this week. But obviously there are also the longer-term benefits in eternity, in heaven. Which of those is more important to you, the things that we enjoy right now in Christ, or is it more about that eternal reward? You know, Job in the Old Testament was accused by the devil of just simply serving the Lord because it paid him very well to do that. Job had been blessed. He was a wealthy man. He had a wonderful family. Everything was going just right because the Lord had blessed him. And the devil's accusation was, God, you take away those blessings and you'll see that he won't be faithful to you. He's in it for those things that you've blessed him with. Well, God allowed the devil to take those things away from Job. And what the devil found out was that Job had higher motives than just whether it was to his advantage in the short term or not. He remained faithful. It certainly is true that righteousness will be rewarded. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says that we must believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. But the primary part of that reward comes to us when this life is over. And that's not at all to diminish the importance or the enjoyment of the things that we have in Christ right now. Those are wonderful. We need to enjoy them fully, be thankful for them. So we're not talking about bad versus good. We're talking about good, better, and best. In Christ, these things that we have are wonderful, but even more wonderful than that are the eternal rewards. And we ought to have our primary focus on that. Putting it in terms of a harvest, Paul says the harvest is not here yet. In due season, that is, when the time is right, as the Lord judges it, we will reap the harvest. So we need to keep working in the meantime. That's what I want to challenge us to do tonight. The word patience occurs very often in the Bible, doesn't it? Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's the quality of character that Job was known for. We sometimes proverbially talk about the patience of Job. But I'm afraid the word patience, as we usually use it in modern English, has a little bit different connotation than what the word patience would have meant in 1611 when the King James translation was made. We normally think of patience as the ability to wait a long time in traffic without losing your cool, or to wait patiently, and that's certainly one kind of patience. But the basic idea is endurance, carrying a burden for a long time, if necessary, without giving up. So words like perseverance, steadfastness, endurance, those are words that get at that idea of patience in the Bible. And that's the quality that Job had. When his life became very hard, he didn't give up. He endured the load that he had to carry. And apparently he was ready to carry that for the rest of his life if he had to. And, you know, we know how the story turned out. But while all that was going on, Job didn't know how long that was going to last. But his patience, his endurance meant that he would be willing to keep going, keep carrying that load for however long. It was the Lord's will for him to do that. And we certainly need to have that quality, don't we? Patience is one of the great biblical virtues. You know, if you made a list of all the all the virtuous, you know, character traits, courage and hope and honesty, and you can make a long list of virtues, there's an argument that can be made that patience or endurance is one of the primary of those virtues, because without that, none of the rest of them are going to do you any good. If you give up at some point, then no matter how virtuous you may have been in other areas, then you won't reap the harvest, as Paul suggests here. The book of Hebrews, of course, is an eloquent appeal for Christians to keep going, for them to endure. Hebrews 6 and verse 11. Hebrews 6 and 11, he says, "We desire that each one of you show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end." So keep going. The end, the goal hasn't been reached, so we want you, he says, to have the same earnestness of assurance. Keep that hope burning brightly. Keep going all the way to the very end. I'm going to try to get through this. I know this is going to be more unpleasant for you than it will be for me. So thanks for your endurance tonight. Luke 21, verse 19, Jesus summed it up when he said, "By your patience, possess your souls." The ESV says, "By your endurance, you will gain your lives." So that's just how important patience or endurance is. In the Bible, the most frequent illustration of patience or endurance is the illustration of the farmer, the person who works in agricultural work with living, growing things. If you make your living growing cotton or corn or whatever, you have to be able to wait until the growth cycle has completed. And there are stuff we can, chemicals we can put on the ground that might alter the process a little bit and speed it up. But basically, if you're working with an organic system that has its own rhythm and its own cycle, you have to wait until that is complete. And a farmer who didn't have any patience or any endurance, if he insisted, "I want what these fields are going to give me, and I want it right now," wouldn't be a very good farmer, would he? Think about that in a couple of different directions. Farmers only get their reward at the end of their whole work season. That's kind of an unusual way to get paid, isn't it? You don't get paid anything until the whole thing is finished, and then whatever you get it at the harvest time. You've got to be able to wait until then. Can you imagine a farmer going out into the fields, you know, in the middle of the summer and just kind of kicking the dirt and saying, "You ungrateful fields, I have worked and worked and worked for you, and what have you ever given to me?" Well, if the fields could speak, they would say, "We're not going to give you anything until the end of the season, so just hang on and wait, you know, work and keep cultivating the fields. Eventually, you'll get what's coming to you." So that's the way James uses that illustration in James chapter 5 and verse 7. James chapter 5 and verse 7. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." He doesn't mean when he says there the coming of the Lord is at hand that it was imminent in the first century when he wrote that. If that's what he meant, then he was wrong, because the Lord didn't come back soon. He means that we live in the expectation that it could be at any minute, and it could be. But as time goes on and the Lord hasn't returned, what do we need, according to this passage? Patience. You wait for however long it takes, and it may be longer than you think you want to wait. But like the farmer who has to wait until the harvest time, we've got to wait until the Lord returns. But there's another way that illustration is used in regard to the farmer. Not only must the farmer be able to wait, the farmer also has to be a person of trust. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but a farmer has no absolute guarantee that the laws of nature are going to work the same this year that they always have. There's a high likelihood that they will. We've got a long track record of these processes having repeated themselves for thousands of years, and that's certainly reasonable evidence on which to have the faith that it's going to operate the same way this year. But it is an act of faith. It is a matter of trust. That if I plant this kind of seed and I cultivate the fields, if I apply true principles to this practice of agriculture, then based upon my trust in these laws and these principles, here's going to be the result. And if he's not a person who's willing to trust things like that, if he loses his confidence in the laws of nature, the principles of agriculture, then he's not going to be a very good farmer. That's how Paul uses the illustration of the farmer back here in Galatians 6. Now turn back. We've read verse 9 as the basis for our text. So I want you to turn back to Galatians 6 and let's back up a few verses and see the context. Galatians 6 at verse 9, he says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." So here's our agricultural metaphor, the farmer. What one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And that's when then in verse 9 he says, "Therefore, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap." Well, we're familiar with that passage, aren't we, there in 7 and 8, where he says, we're going to reap as we've sown. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to, of the flesh, reap corruption. You sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap eternal life. But think about that for just a moment. What are the situations in which we normally bring that passage out? Who are the folks that we think usually need to hear that business about that you're going to reap as you have sown? Well, it's usually the people who are sowing to the flesh, right? We want them to heed the warning of that passage. And if you keep sowing to the flesh, you're going to reap a harvest that will break your heart. And that's true. That's one side of what that passage is saying. That warning is implicit in reaping and sowing. If you sow badly, you're going to reap badly. But Paul, in this context, is really more interested in the positive side of that reaping and sowing. You sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap eternal life. That's what he wants his readers to be encouraged by. He wants them to have the faith and the trust that no matter what the present circumstances may look like, if you will keep sowing to the Spirit, eventually you're going to reap a wonderful harvest, no matter what it looks like right now. You can't go on the basis of immediate appearances on a given day. It may look like sowing to the Spirit is just getting you into worse trouble. This is not working out. So it takes the trust of the farmer who has trust in proven principles of reaping and sowing since the world began. Those same principles operate in the spiritual realm of reaping and sowing. And so we need to be encouraged that if we will continue to sow to the Spirit, then there's going to be a harvest that we will be very glad for. And we need to maintain that confidence even on days when it may seem, based upon just the momentary evidence, you know, if we've got our blinders on and all we're looking at is just what's happening right now, sometimes it may look like those spiritual laws of reaping and sowing are not working out. You know, and just the momentary evidence, you may see somebody sowing to the flesh and it looks like they're getting along fine. And over here you may see somebody who's sowing to the Spirit and they've got a very difficult life. It may seem like that's not working out, but that's a very short-term view. You back up and see the big enough perspective, what you will see is what Paul says here. And that is that ultimately you can take it to the bank that people are going to reap what they've sown. Sow to the flesh, eventually, no matter how much they may think they're getting away with that right now, they're going to reap a carnal harvest. And those people who are sowing to the Spirit and seemingly it's just working to their disadvantage, it's hurting them more than helping, eventually, if they'll endure, if they'll wait, they're going to see that they will reap a wonderful harvest if they will endure. So, he says, don't grow weary of doing good. Keep sowing. Don't be discouraged. Keep sowing to the Spirit. Let's not grow weary of doing good, even when sometimes it seems like it's not helping. You keep doing that, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. So, I never really like puns, but this is a poor one. We need to cultivate the patience and the trust of the farmer. We need to work on being able to see things and keep working based upon our ability to wait and to endure and based upon our willingness to trust in the principles of reaping and sowing. We keep sowing to the Spirit. Keep on keeping on. Eventually, we're going to very much be glad for the harvest that is reaped. But to do that, we really do have to take the long-term view, don't we? We can't be too much concerned about the momentary evidence of what's happening today, because if all you look at is just the evidence of right now, that evidence can sometimes be misleading. You've got to take a bigger view to see how things eventually work out. You know, if you invest in the stock market, you probably need to be investing for long-term growth and not be overly concerned about the momentary ups and downs of the market. Now, sometimes you would be concerned about those. But to invest successfully in the stock market, you've got to have both the ability to endure hardship and the ability to trust in proven principles of investing over the long term, so that even if today it looks like this is going south, you take the larger perspective and your faith, whether this is well-based or not, I don't know, your faith is that over the long term, the economy is going to grow more than it's going to decline. So you have to take the long view. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11, Ecclesiastes 9 and 11, that the race is not always to the swift, or the battle to the strong. What do you mean by that? Doesn't the quickest runner always win the race? Doesn't the strongest army always win the battle? Not always. Because it can be extenuating factors that would influence a one-time event. We're getting ready to play the championship for the best baseball team in the world, the World Series. Why seven games? Because if all you played was one game, extenuating circumstances may intervene and the truly better team might not win. And even another game. But much more likely that the better team is going to win the majority of a seven-game series. Sometimes that doesn't work out. You need to play even more games than that to see who the really better team is. But you see the point, don't you? If all you run is one race, the fastest runner may not win that race. You know, something may happen. He may have strep throat that day and not feel well. He may stumble out of the starting blocks or something. Things can influence the outcome of individual things such that responsible people will try to take a larger view and see over time what proves to be the case. And that's certainly what we have to do spiritually, isn't it? Several years ago, there was a lady who appealed to me for some advice in her dealings with her husband. I knew her husband very well, and I wouldn't, if I were a woman, I wouldn't want to be married to him. He was really a scoundrel. Would have been hard to get along with, and she was not doing very well with it. And so she appealed to me for help, and all I ever know to do in those situations is to present to them what passages of Scripture I think bear upon their situation, and I did, and she didn't like it. She said, "Gary, I know him well enough to know if I do that, it'll make it worse." I said, "Well, give it a try." The principle there may sound hard, but that's a proven principle. So try it. Well, she tried it for about a week and a half, you know, and then she called me back. She said, "Gary, I could have told you. It's making it worse." I said, "Well, you know, 10 days is not enough trial. Could you just cool down enough to be patient? Apply this principle over time before you will know, really, whether it's going to be effective or not." One thing that's wrong with that, of course, is we sometimes define what's effective in terms of what we want the outcome to be, and that may not be the outcome that the Lord wants. But even if it's the Lord's outcome, it may take time for that to result. It may not be just a quick result, and we do things the Lord's way. We need to be careful not to quickly say the Lord's way is not working if we haven't waited until the end of the story to see whether it has worked or not. You won't know until the end of the story whether the Lord's ways have been workable or not. You remember in Exodus chapter 5, back in the Old Testament, when the Lord had instructed Moses to go down there and deliver Israel. He didn't want to do it, did he? He came with all kinds of reasons why that wasn't a good idea. "They won't believe that you've sent me. They won't accept me as a leader. I'm not eloquent." On and on. Finally, the Lord said, "Go." And Moses went. And after his first interview with Pharaoh, what was the result? Well, it wasn't good, was it? Exodus chapter 5, verse 22. "Then Moses turned to the Lord." I mean, Pharaoh's answer was, "No, who is the Lord? I don't take orders from him. You know, get back to work." So Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." And that was exactly right. At that moment, the Lord had not delivered them. But Moses was drawing a premature conclusion about whether this project was going to work out or not. And he's saying, "Lord, I told you this wasn't a good idea." And sure enough, he said no. Well, what was his problem? Well, it was going to take time for the Lord's process to reach its completion, and Moses needed to cool down and give this time. And eventually what he saw and what the people of Israel saw is that the Lord did have a purpose in this, and his plan did work out. But if all Moses did was look at the evidence of the result of his first interview with Pharaoh, that didn't look very promising, did it? But do you see the point? We've got to be very careful as we're sowing to the Spirit when we're asking, how's this working out? To know the answer to that, you're going to have to look at more than just what's happening today. You know, if you read the newspaper, it very often seems like the bad guys are winning. It seems like the devil and his forces are stronger than the Lord. But that's just momentary evidence. The bigger view would tell a different story. So we've got to cultivate confidence in the Lord, His wisdom, His goodness, and be willing to wait to the end of the story and to meanwhile work with confidence and trust in principles that the Lord says are valid principles, whether we can see it working out that way right now or not. Our emphasis has to be on the end of the story, doesn't it? Hebrews chapter 12, the first two verses, the Hebrew writer encouraging his readers to keep going, says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with, the ESV says, endurance, the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, here's our ultimate model, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, what did he have to do? For the joy that was set before him, you see, the end of the story, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. If you had asked, when the Lord was crucified and they had buried him and he was in the tomb, you know, on the Sabbath day, if you'd asked on that day, is this working out? Jesus came claiming to be the king. He was going to establish the kingdom. Is this working out? What was the apostles' verdict at that point? We thought this was going to work out, but it obviously didn't. They killed him. Well, if all you look at was what's happening on Saturday that week, you'd get a very different view, wouldn't you, than if you backed up and you looked at the whole picture. Have you ever wondered what it might have been like to be the devil while Jesus was in the tomb? For a few hours, he was allowed to believe that he had won, that he had killed the king and kept the kingdom from being established. Imagine his surprise on resurrection morning to find that his worst weapon had been defeated. And now, the end of the war is a foregone conclusion. All that's happening now is just the mopping up operation, the last skirmishes. We've got to keep our eye on the end of the story. Sometimes, as these skirmishes between the Lord and his adversary continue to be fought, the devil may be allowed to win some minor skirmishes. But we know what the end of the story is going to be. And that is what has got to be our confidence. That's where we pin our hopes. That's the thing on which everything attends. And that's our hope in the gospel. And heaven is going to be worth whatever we may have to endure in the short term, just as was true with Job. His confidence in the resurrection kept him going through an ordeal that, for all he knew, would kill him. It didn't, but he didn't know that at the time. And so he endured because his confidence was in God. Even if he didn't see God's face until eternity, that would keep him going. In the meantime, I love that story, that song that we sometimes sing, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong oft seems so strong, God is the ruler yet." We dare not forget that God's still on his throne, no matter what wrong seemed to be prevailing on the front page of the news today. So we're in this for the long haul. The eternal reward is what we're after, whether there are any fringe benefits in the here and now or not. There are many fringe benefits, and we are very blessed with them in the part of the world in which we live in this day and time. But we need to be able to say that we would continue to faithfully serve the Lord without these fringe benefits in the here and now. And there are many of our brethren, even in other parts of the world today, who have to serve the Lord without many of the short-term benefits that we enjoy, and they keep on going because the here and now is what not what it's all about for them. So let me just ask you this. If whatever your temporal blessings are, and if we all counted our blessings, we could make a long list, couldn't we? If the devil were allowed to do in your life what he was allowed to do in Job's and take away from you one by one by one every earthly blessing of being faithful to the Lord, would you remain faithful? How many of those would have to be taken away before you would say, I quit, I'm out of here, if it's going to be this difficult? Maybe you could ask it this way. How much does the Lord have to pay you in the here and now to keep you on his side? Job said, though he slay me, I will hope in him. If I die in this ordeal, God is still God. And it will be worth it to serve him, whether it pays me right now or not. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. So whatever our hardships and our difficulties in here and now may be, God can deliver us from any of those that he chooses, can't he? And he's taught us as his children to pray about the desires of our heart. If there's some trial or affliction, if we would like that to be removed, we're encouraged to pray to him as a father who wants to hear the desires of his children. And sometimes he will say, yes, I grant your request. I'll remove that difficulty. But sometimes not. Sometimes in his wisdom, what he knows is that a greater good would be accomplished by us enduring that hardship with his help and with his strength than if he just removed it. When Paul prayed for the removal of his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, what was the Lord's answer? Paul evidently, we don't know what it was. Evidently it was very difficult, very painful, and Paul prayed for its removal. But the Lord's answer was no. Paul, you'll reap a greater benefit if you learn how to deal with this, learn how to handle this difficulty, than if I removed it. So I'm going to ask you to continue to deal with this, but I will give you the help that you need to deal with it. My grace will be sufficient for you. That's not the answer that we want to our prayers, is it? We want the difficulty to be removed. We don't want to grow wiser and stronger by dealing with the difficulty with the Lord's help. We want it to be removed. And sometimes the Lord will do that. We need to have the attitude of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who knew that the Lord could deliver them from that fiery furnace, but whether he did or not, they weren't going to worship any idol. And that's exactly the attitude that we need to have. So to the church in Smyrna, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, the Lord said, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Revelation 2, verse 10. And to the church in Thyatira, in Revelation 2 and verse 26, he said, "The one who conquers, the one who overcomes, and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." So that's really the message of Revelation. Keep on keeping on. In the end, the reward is going to be ours if we overcome and endure in the strength of the Lord. So Paul ends the great 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, by saying, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain." Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And we don't have time to review the book of Ecclesiastes tonight, but if you studied Ecclesiastes, what you know is as a background to Paul's statement that the that our work in the Lord is not in vain. Ecclesiastes teaches us that everything else about this world is vain. Meaning not all of it wicked, but all of it is temporary. It's not anything that you do or accomplish in this world that you're not going to have to leave behind when you die. And you will soon be forgotten after you're gone. That doesn't mean it's not good and it's not worth doing, even if it's temporary. The Lord taught us to meet somebody's thirsty, you give him a cup of cold water in the Lord's name. He's going to get thirsty again. That cup of cold water is not a permanent benefit. It's just a very, very temporary, short-term thing. But it's worth doing, even for the temporary benefit. But the only thing that's not vain, in the sense of being temporary and transitory, is our work in the Lord. You can take that with you. In Revelation, and they shall have their rest, and their works do follow them. Your work in the Lord is permanent. It's not transitory. And that's what we need to abound in, steadfastly and immovably, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So Galatians 6, verse 9, where we started, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So I pray that you won't give up. That would be the easy thing to do sometimes. It's tempting to give up. There are days in my writing work when I sit down and look at a blank computer screen and think, I can't do this one more time. I can't do it. I don't want to do it. What difference would it make if I quit? The Lord would say, keep going. If all you can do is write one more page, then write one more page. Don't get tired of doing what you can do, Gary. In due season, you'll reap. If you don't give up. So you don't give up either. No matter what happens, giving up is not an option. We must keep on. And one of these days, we don't know how long it'll be, but one of these days, the Lord's going to wrap this whole history up, and His purposes will have been accomplished, and we'll have forever to enjoy the fact that we chose, and it is a choice, we chose to keep going no matter what. Well, I've come to appreciate you and love you in a week's time, and I will continue to think about you and remember you in my prayers, and am confident as you continue to serve the Lord that good things will be the result. Even in the short run, I believe that will be the case. But we're going to end tonight with a great song, I Am Resolved. It's really what it comes down to. We've got to choose resolutely, decisively, that we are going to be the Lord's people no matter what. Whether the devil likes it or not, we are resolved with the Lord's help to go to heaven. And the devil just better get out of our way. And that's what it takes. Going to where the Lord is going to take more than just saying, well, that might be a good thing after a while, I guess. It's going to take a decisive commitment. And so as we sing this song about being resolved, you just ask yourself how resolved you are. How firm is your commitment to keep going? I recommend that you find somebody to make a public promise to. If it's nothing more than your spouse, find somebody to verbalize your commitment to keep going. Say more than, I know it would be good to keep going. You find somebody that you will promise that you will never turn back on the Lord. You put yourself on record as having bound yourself to a commitment to keep going. And then when you waver, that person will be in touch with you and remind you that you promised that you would keep going. And it takes being resolved. And so if we can help you even get started with this matter of going to heaven, if you've never obeyed the gospel, we can assist you with that tonight. Or if you are a Christian, but you've wavered and you've given up your commitment, then you need to get back on the right road. We can help you with that. We would love to. Won't you come while we stand and sing?